Chapter 24. That the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. Now some are in error about the procession of the Holy Ghost, and hold that he does not proceed from the Son. Accordingly, we must show that the Holy Ghost does proceed from the Son. It is evident from Holy Scripture that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of the Son, for it is said, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And, lest anyone say that the Spirit proceeding from the Father is distinct from the Spirit of the Son, it is plain from the words of the same Apostle that the same Holy Spirit is the Father's and the Son's. For the words quoted above, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his," are preceded by these, "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, the Holy Ghost cannot be called the Spirit of Christ, merely because Christ possessed him as man, according to Luke 4:1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan, since it is said, "Because you are sons, God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Accordingly, the Holy Ghost makes us to be sons of God inasmuch as he is the Spirit of the Son of God. Now, we become sons of God by adoption, through being conformed to him who is Son of God by nature, according to Romans 8:29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be made conformable to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hence the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Christ inasmuch as he is the natural Son of God. But the Holy Ghost cannot be called the Spirit of Christ by reason of any other relationship, save that of origin, since this is the only distinction to be found in God. Therefore we must say that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Christ, in the sense that he proceeds from him. Again, the Holy Ghost is sent by the Son, according to John 15:26, "When the Paraclete shall come, whom I will send from the Father." Now, the sender has a certain authority in respect of the person sent. Hence we must say that the Son has a certain authority in respect of the Holy Ghost, not an authority of dominion or greatness, but only in point of origin. Therefore the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. But someone might say that the Son also is sent by the Holy Ghost, because our Lord declares that in himself was fulfilled the saying of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to preach the gospel to the poor he hath sent me." To this we reply that the Son is sent by the Holy Ghost in respect of his human nature. Now, the Holy Ghost did not assume a created nature in such wise that in respect of that nature he could be said to be sent by the Son, or that the Son has authority in relation to him. It follows therefore that with regard to the eternal person, the Son has authority over the Holy Ghost. Moreover, the Son says of the Holy Ghost, "He shall glorify me, because he shall receive of mine, and shall show it to you." Now, he cannot be said to receive what is the Son's, unless he receive from the Son. For example, if he be said to receive the divine essence which is the Son's from the Father. Hence the text continues, "All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine, therefore I said that he shall receive of mine." For if whatsoever the Father has is the Son's, it follows that the Father's authority, inasmuch as he is the principle of the Holy Ghost, must be the Son's also. Consequently, as the Holy Ghost receives from the Father of what is the Father's, so from the Son he receives of what is the Son's. Besides, we can quote the authority of the doctors of the Church, even of the Greeks. Thus Athanasius says, "The Holy Ghost is from the Father and the Son, not made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding." Cyril also, in his epistle received by the Council of Chalcedon, says, "He is called the Spirit of Truth, and is the Spirit of Truth, for he proceeds therefrom, as also from God the Father." And Didymus says, "Neither is the Son distinct, save in those things which he receives from the Father, nor is the Holy Ghost of another substance, besides what is conceded, namely that he is from the Son and proceeds from him." For this word procession, among all those that indicate origin, is the widest in its signification. Thus, in whatever way anything is from anything else, it is said to proceed therefrom. And since divine things are better expressed in general than in special terms, the word procession, as denoting the origin of the divine persons, is to be specially noted. Hence, if it be granted that the Holy Ghost is from the Son, or flows from the Son, it follows that he proceeds from him. Again, we read in the decree of the Fifth Council, "In all things we follow the teaching of the Holy Fathers and Doctors of the Church, of Athanasius, Hilary, Basil, Gregory the Theologian, Gregory of Nyssa, Ambrose, Augustine, Theophilus, John of Constantinople, Cyril, Leo, Prabhus and we subscribe to all that they taught concerning the true faith, and the condemnation of heresies. Now, it is clear from many of Augustine's works, especially the book on the Trinity and his commentary on John, that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. Therefore it must be granted that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. The same may be evidently proved by reason. Apart from the distinction of matter, which can have no place in the divine persons, there can be no distinction in things except by way of opposition, since things which are in no way distinct from one another can be together in the same subject, so that they cannot be a cause of distinction. Thus white and triangular, albeit diverse, yet, because they are not opposed to each other, can be in the same subject. Now, according to the teaching of the Catholic faith, we must grant a distinction between the Son and the Holy Ghost, otherwise there would not be three, but two persons. Consequently, this distinction must result from some kind of opposition. But, it cannot be the opposition of affirmation and negation, since such is the distinction between being and non-being. Nor can it be the opposition of privation and habit, since such is the distinction between perfect and imperfect. Nor can it be the opposition of contrariety, since such is the distinction between things having different forms, for contrariety is difference of form, as the philosophers teach, and such a difference is incompatible in the divine persons, inasmuch as they have one form, even as they have one essence. Thus the apostle, speaking of the Son, says Philip 2:6, who, being in the form of God, namely of the Father, it follows, therefore, that one divine person is not distinct from another save by relative opposition. Thus the Son is distinct from the Father in respect of the relative opposition between a Father and his Son. For there can be no other relative opposition in God, save that which is according to origin, since relative opposition is founded either on quantity, as double and half, or on action and passion, as master and servant, mover and moved, Father and Son. Again, of those relatives that are founded on quantity, some are based on difference in quantity, as double and half, more and less, some on unity itself, for example same, which signifies one in substance, and equal, which signifies one in quantity, and like, which signifies one in quality. Accordingly, the divine persons cannot be distinguished by relations based on diversity of quantity, because this would destroy the equality of the three persons, nor by relations based on unity, because such relations do not cause distinction. In fact, they are more akin to conformity, although it may be that one or the other of them presupposes distinction. But in all the relations based on action and passion, one of them is always subject and unequal in power, except only in relations of origin, where no inferiority is indicated, because in their case something produces its like and equal in nature and power. Wherefore it follows that the divine persons cannot be distinguished save by relative opposition of origin. Therefore, if the Holy Ghost is distinct from the Son, he must proceed from him, since it cannot be said that the Son proceeds from the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of the Son, and is given by him. Again, both Son and Holy Ghost proceed from the Father. Consequently, the Father must be related to both Son and Holy Ghost, as the principle is related to that which proceeds from it. Now he is related to the Son by reason of paternity, but not so to the Holy Ghost, since then the Holy Ghost would be his Son, for paternity is a relation to none but a Son. Therefore there must be another relation in the Father, whereby he is related to the Holy Ghost, and this is called spiration. In like manner, since there is a relation in the Son, whereby he is related to the Father, and which is called filiation, there must also be in the Holy Ghost another relation whereby he is related to the Father, and which is called procession. Thus there are two relations corresponding to the origin of the Son from the Father, one in the person who is the origin, and one in the person originated, namely paternity and filiation, and again to relations corresponding to the origin of the Holy Ghost, namely spiration and procession. Hence paternity and spiration do not constitute two persons, but belong to the one person of the Father, because they are not opposite to each other. Neither, therefore, would filiation and procession constitute two persons, but would belong to one person, unless they were opposed to one another. Now, no other opposition is possible, save that of origin. Therefore there must be opposition of origin between the Son and the Holy Ghost, so that the one proceeds from the other. Further, things that have something in common, if they be distinct from each other, must be distinguished by per se differences, and not by differences accidentally belonging to what they have in common. Thus man and horse agree in animal nature, and are differentiated, not by black and white which are accidental to animal, but by rational and irrational which belong to animal per se because, since animal means that which has a soul anima, it follows that it must be differentiated in the point of its having this or that kind of soul, for instance, rational or irrational. Now it is manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost agree in the point of proceeding from another, since each is from the Father and, accordingly, the Father is fittingly distinguished from both, in that he is ineffable. If, then, the Holy Ghost is distinct from the Son, this must be by distinctions which divide per se the fact of being from another, and such distinctions must needs be of the same kind, that is distinctions of origin, so that one of them proceed from the other. It follows, therefore, that the Holy Ghost must proceed from the Son, in order to be distinct from him. Moreover, someone might say that the Holy Ghost is distinct from the Son, not because he proceeds from him, but on account of the difference in the origin of each from the Father, but this comes to the same. For if the Holy Ghost is other than the Son, their respective origins or processions must differ. Now, two origins cannot differ save as to term, principle, or subject. Thus the origin of a horse differs from the origin of an ox as regards the term, for as much as these two origins terminate in specifically distinct natures on the part of the principle, thus in the same animal species, there may be some animals engendered by the active force of the Son alone, while others are engendered by the same force company operating with the active power of seed. On the part of the subject, the engendering of one horse differs from that of another, for as much as this specific nature is received into a different matter. Now, this distinction on the part of the subject cannot be ascribed to the divine persons, since they are utterly devoid of matter. Again, on the part of the term, if one may use the expression, there can be no difference in the processions, because the Holy Ghost by proceeding, receives one and the same divine nature as the Son receives by being born. Consequently the distinction of their respective origins can only be on the part of the principle. Now, it is plain that the Father alone is the principle of the Son's origin. Therefore, if the Father alone be the principle of the procession of the Holy Ghost, the procession of the Holy Ghost will not be distinct from the generation of the Son, and so the Holy Ghost will not be distinct from the Son. Consequently, if there is a distinction of processions and of persons proceeding, we must conclude that the Holy Ghost is not from the Father alone, but from the Father and the Son. Again, someone might say that the processions differ as to the principle, inasmuch as the Father produces the Son as the Word proceeding from his intellect, and the Holy Ghost as the love proceeding from his will, and then we shall have to say that the two processions and the two proceeding persons are distinct by reason of the difference between will and intellect in God the Father. But will and intellect are not really distinct in God the Father, but only logically, as we have proved. Consequently, there will only be a logical distinction between the two processions and the two preceding persons. Now, things that differ only logically are predicated of one another, for it is true that God's will is his intellect and vice versa. Hence it will be true that the Holy Ghost is the Son, and vice versa, which is the impious statement of Sabaeus. Therefore, to account for the distinction between the Holy Ghost and the Son, it is not enough to say that the Son proceeds by way of the intelligence, and the Holy Ghost by way of the will, unless we add that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. Further, from the very fact that the Holy Ghost is said to proceed by way of the will, and the Son by way of the intellect, it follows that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son because love proceeds from the Word, since we cannot love a thing unless we first conceive it in the Word of our hearts. Again, if we consider the various species of things, we shall observe a certain order in them, in that living beings are above lifeless things, animals above plants, and man above other animals, and that there are various grades in each one of these, in respect of their various species. Hence Plato said that species are like numbers, which differ specifically by the addition or subtraction of unity. Consequently, in substances devoid of matter, there can be no distinction but by reason of order. Now, the divine persons are immaterial, and in them there can be no order but that of origin. Therefore two persons cannot proceed from one, unless one of them proceed from the other, and thus, the Holy Ghost must proceed from the Son. Again, the Father and Son, as regards the unity of essence, do not differ save in that the one is the Father, and the other the Son whatsoever, therefore, is in addition to this, is common to Father and Son. Now, to be the principle of the Holy Ghost is in addition to paternity and filiation, since the relation whereby the Father is distinct from that whereby he is the principle of the Holy Ghost, as stated above. Therefore it is common to Father and Son, to be the principle of the Holy Ghost. Moreover, whatsoever is not against the nature of a thing, can be ascribed to it, unless there be something accidental in the way. Now, to be the principle of the Holy Ghost is not incompatible in the Son, neither as God, since the Father, who is God, is the principle of the Holy Ghost, nor as Son, since the procession of the Holy Ghost differs from that of the Son, and to proceed from a principle by one kind of procession is not incompatible with being the principle of another's procession. Consequently, it is not impossible for the Son to be the principle of the Holy Ghost. Now, what is not impossible is possible, and in God, what is possible is not different from what is. Therefore the Son is the principle of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 25. Arguments of those who would prove that the Holy Ghost proceeds not from the Son, and their solution. Some men, in their obstinate opposition to the truth, adduce arguments to the contrary, but they scarcely deserve a reply. They say that when our Lord spoke of the procession of the Holy Ghost, he stated that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father, and makes no mention of the Son, as when he says, "When the Paraclete shall come, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." Therefore, as we must not believe anything about God save what we are taught by the Scriptures, we must not say that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. Now this is utter nonsense. By reason of the unity of essence, whatsoever the Scripture says about one person, must be understood to apply to another person, even though an exclusive term be employed, unless it be incompatible with the latter person's personal property. For, though it is said no one knoweth the Son, but the Father, neither the Son himself, nor the Holy Ghost is excluded from knowledge of the Son. Hence, even were it said in the Gospel that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father alone, this would not imply that he does not proceed from the Son, since this is not incompatible with the Son's property, as we have proved. Nor need we wonder if our Lord said that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father, without mentioning himself, because he is wont to refer all things to the Father, from whom he has whatsoever he has. Thus he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me," that is, the Father's. And we find many such utterances of our Lord, stressing the Father's authority as principle. And yet, in the passage quoted above, he does not wholly omit to say that he is the principle of the Holy Ghost, for he calls him the Spirit of truth, and he had previously called himself the truth. They also object that in some councils it was forbidden, under pain of anathema, to make any addition to the creed approved by the councils, and that in this creed no mention is made of the procession of the Holy Ghost from the Son. Wherefore they argue that the Latins who made this addition to the creed are anathematized. But this avails nothing, because it is stated in the decree of the Council of Chalcedon, that when the Fathers assembled at Constantinople confirmed the doctrine of the Council of Nicaea, they did not imply that the previous council contained less doctrine, but their object was to explain the mind of the Fathers by quoting the authority of Scripture against those who denied that the Holy Ghost is the Lord. In like manner we must say that the procession of the Holy Ghost is implicitly recognized in the creed of Constantinople, inasmuch as it states that he proceeds, because what applies to the Father applies also to the Son, as we have said above. Moreover, the authority of the Roman Pontiff suffices to make this addition, by which authority the early councils were confirmed. They also argue that since the Holy Ghost is simple, he cannot proceed from two persons, and that if he proceed from the Father perfectly, he does not proceed from the Son, and adduce many similar arguments, which can easily be solved even by those who are not far advanced in theology. For the Father and the Son are one principle of the Holy Ghost, on account of the unity of the divine power, and by one productive act produce the Holy Ghost. Thus to the three persons are one principle of the creature, and create by one action. Chapter 26. That there are no more than three persons in God, namely, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We gather from what has been said in the preceding chapters that in the divine nature there subsist three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that these three are one God, being distinct in relations alone. The Father is distinct from the Son by the relation of paternity, and by innascibility the Son from the Father, by the relation of sonship the Father and the Son from the Holy Ghost by spiration, as it may be called, and the Holy Ghost from Father and Son, by the procession of love, whereby he proceeds from both. Besides these three persons there is no fourth in the divine nature, since the divine persons agree in essence, they cannot be distinct save by relations of origin, as we have already made clear. Now these relations of origin do not arise from a procession tending to external things, for thus the thing that proceeds is not of the same essence as its principle, but from a procession that remains within. And it is only in the working of the intellect and will that a thing is found to proceed so as to remain within its principle, as we have explained. Wherefore the divine persons cannot be multiplied except in so far as this is necessitated by the processions of intellect and will in God. Now in God there can be only one procession according to the intellect, because his act of intelligence is one, simple and perfect, since in understanding himself, he understands all things else, so that in God there can be but one procession of the Word, in like manner there can be but one procession of love, since the divine volition is one and simple, because in loving himself, he loves all other things. Consequently in God there can be no more than two preceding persons, one by way of intelligence, as Word, namely the Son, the other by way of love, namely the Holy Ghost. There is also one person who does not precede, namely the Father. Therefore there are but three persons in the Trinity. Again, the persons are distinguished according to procession. Now in respect of procession, there are but three modes possible in a person: either he proceeds not at all, like the Father, or, as the Son, he proceeds from one that does not proceed, or, like the Holy Ghost, he proceeds from one who proceeds. Therefore there cannot be more than three persons. And although, in other living beings, relations of origin can be multiplied, thus in human nature there can be many fathers, and many sons, in the divine nature this is quite impossible. For since in one nature filiation is of one species, it cannot be multiplied except in respect of its matter or subject, as in the case of other forms. Hence, as in God there is no matter or subject, and as the very relations are subsistent, as we have proved, there cannot be several filiations in God. The same applies to the other relations, and thus in God there are but three persons. Someone may object that since the Son is perfect God, he has perfect intellectual power, and consequently he can produce a Word, and in like manner, as there is infinite goodness in the Holy Ghost, whereby he is the principle of the communication of goodness, he will be able to bestow the divine nature on another. To this we reply that the Son is God, as begotten, and not as begetting, wherefore the intellectual power is in him as in one proceeding by way of Word, and not as in the one producing the Word. And, in like manner, since the Holy Ghost is God as proceeding, infinite goodness is in him as the recipient, and not as communicating the infinite goodness to another. For they are not distinguished from one another except by the relations alone, as we have shown. Hence the whole fullness of the Godhead is in the Son, identically the same as that which is in the Father, but in the Son it is with the relation of birth, in the Father, with the relation of active generation, so that were the Father's relation ascribed to the Son, there would no longer be any distinction between them. And the same applies to the Holy Ghost. We may now consider the likeness to the divine Trinity in the human mind. The mind, by actually understanding itself, produces its Word within itself. This Word is the intelligible reflection of the mind, and is called the idea, existing in the soul, and when it loves itself, it reproduces itself in the will as loved. Further than this it does not proceed within itself, but completes the circle, when by love it returns to the very substance whence the procession began. In the idea there is however a procession towards external effects, when through love of self one proceeds to action. Thus there are three things in the mind itself in its natural existence, which is the starting point of the procession, in the intellect, the conception of the mind, and in the will, the mind loved. Yet these three are not one nature, since the mind's act of intelligence is not its being, and its volition is neither its being nor its act of intelligence. For this reason the mind understood and the mind loved are not persons, since they are not subsistent, nor is the mind, in its natural existence, a person, for it is not the whole subsistence, but only part of the subsistence, that is to say, of man. Accordingly, in our mind there is a likeness to the divine Trinity, as regards the processions which multiply the persons. For we have sufficiently shown that in the divine nature there is God unbegotten, namely the Father, who is the principle of the whole divine procession God begotten, as the Word is conceived in the intellect, and this is the Son and God proceeding as love, namely, the Holy Ghost. There are no further processions within the divine nature, but only those that terminate in external effects. This likeness, then, falls short of being a representation of the divine Trinity, in that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are of one nature, and each of them is a perfect person, since God's very being is intelligence and will, as we have shown. Hence the divine likeness is reproduced in man, as the likeness of Hercules is reproduced in stone, in respect of the form represented, but not by community of nature. Wherefore God's image is stated to be in the human mind. Let us make man to our own image and likeness. In other things also there is a likeness to the Trinity, inasmuch as each thing is one in its substance, informed by a certain species, and has a certain order. Now, as we have already clearly stated, the intellectual concept in intelligible being is like the information of the species in natural being, and love is like the inclination or order of a natural thing. Hence in natural things species represents the Son remotely, and order represents the Holy Ghost. Hence, on account of the likeness in irrational things being remote and obscure, we say that there is in them a trace but not an image of the Trinity, according to Job 11:7. Peradventure thou wilt understand the steps of God, and wilt find out the Almighty perfectly. We have now said enough about the Trinity. Chapter 27. Of the Incarnation of the Word, as handed down in Holy Scripture. In speaking of the divine generation, we observed that certain things are befitting the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in respect of his divine nature, and others in respect of his human nature, by taking which in time the eternal Son of God wished to become incarnate. Wherefore we must now proceed to treat of the mystery of the incarnation. Of all the divine works this surpasses reason more than any, since one cannot imagine God doing anything more wonderful than that God the Son, true God, should become true man. And because it is the most wonderful of all, it follows that all other wonders are directed to faith in this the greatest of all wonders, since in every genus, what is greatest is the cause of the rest. Our faith in the incarnation is based on divine authority. For it is said, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt amongst us. And speaking of the Son of God, the Apostle says, who, when he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit found as a man. The same is clearly indicated by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, since at times he ascribes to himself lowly and human things that belong to him in his assumed human nature. For instance, the Father is greater than I, my soul is sorrowful unto death, while sometimes he says of himself sublime and divine things, such as certainly belong to him in his divine nature. For instance, I and the Father are one, and all things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. The same is shown by the very things he is related to have done. That he feared, grieved, hungered, died, are things pertaining to his human nature. That by his own power he healed the sick, raised the dead, commanded the obedience of the earth's elements, that he cast out devils, forgave sins, raised himself from the dead when he willed, that at last he ascended into heaven. All these things point to a divine power in him. Chapter 28. The error of footnotes about the incarnation. Some, through abuse of the words of the Scriptures, have conceived false notions about the divine and human natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Arbion and Cerinthus, and, after them, Paul of Samosata and Photinus, said that Christ was a mere man, and they ascribe divinity to him not as though he were God by nature, but because by his deeds he had merited to surpass others in his share of divine glory, as we stated above. Now this view, in addition to what we have already said about it, destroys the mystery of the incarnation. In this view, God would not have taken flesh and become man, but fleshly man would have become God, and consequently there would have been no truth in the sentence of John 14, the Word was made flesh, but rather should he have said that flesh was made the Word, In like manner the Son of God would not have come down and emptied himself, but man would have been raised and glorified, so that the apostle could not say truly, who, when he was in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and it would have been only the man that was raised to divine glory, of which it is said verse 9, for which cause God also hath exalted him. Nor would our Lord's words be true, I came down from heaven, but only his words, I ascend to my Father. And yet scripture unites these two statements where our Lord says no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven, and he that descended is the same also that ascended above all the heavens. Again, in this case, it could not be said that the Son was sent by the Father, nor that he came out from the Father, in order to come into the world, but only that he went to the Father. And yet he unites both together, I go to him that sent me, and I came out from the Father, and came into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father, and both of these bear witness to the human and divine natures. Chapter 29. The error of the Manichaeans concerning the Incarnation. Others there were who denied the true doctrine of the Incarnation, and invented a fictitious imitation of it. The Manichaeans, in fact, said that the Son of God assumed not a real but an imaginary body, so that he could not be a real man, but only seemed to be one. They pretended that whatever he did as man, for instance, that he was born, that he ate, drank, walked, suffered, and was buried, was all unreal, though having some semblance of reality. Consequently they reduced the whole mystery of the Incarnation to a work of fiction. Now in the first place this view entirely sets at naught the authority of Scripture, for since the likeness of flesh is not flesh, and the likeness of walking is not walking, and so on, the Scripture lies when it says, the Word was made flesh. If it were but imaginary flesh, it lies again when it says that Jesus walked, ate, died, and was buried, if these things happen to a mere imaginary apparition. Now, if the authority of Scripture be allowed to suffer in the slightest degree, our faith loses all its stability, for it is based on Holy Writ, according to John 20, 31, these things are written that you may believe. Someone, however, might say that Holy Scripture is not lacking in truth, if it records apparitions as though they were real facts, because the likenesses of things are equivocally and metaphorically called by the names of the things themselves. Thus the picture of a man is called a man, and Holy Writ is wont to speak in this way, for instance the rock was Christ. Thus in Scripture many corporeal terms are applied to God for no other reason but likeness. For instance, he is called a lamb, a lion, and so forth. Yet, though it be true that the likenesses of things are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, it is not becoming for Holy Scripture to relate an entire incident with such a double meaning, unless one were able to elucidate the truth from other passages of Scripture, because this would lead men, not to knowledge, but to deception. And yet the Apostle says Romans 15, 4, that whatsoever things were written for our learning, and all Scripture, inspired of God, is profitable to teach, and to instruct. Moreover, the whole gospel story would be a poem and a fable, if imaginary things were portrayed as being real, whereas it is said we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, whenever Scripture relates apparitions and not realities, this is quite clear from the manner of the narrative. Thus it is said, and when he that is, Abraham had lifted up his eyes, there appeared to him three men, whereby we are given to understand that they were men in appearance only. Hence he adored God among them, and witnessed to his Godhead, saying, I will speak to my Lord, whereas I am dust and ashes. And again, thou who judgest all the earth, wilt not make this judgment. When Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets describe their visions, we are not led into error, because such things are set down, not as an historical narrative, but as descriptive of the prophecy. Moreover, they always use some expression to indicate an apparition. For instance, I saw the Lord sitting upon a high throne, the hand of the Lord was there upon him, and I saw, and behold the whirlwind came out of the north, etc., and the likeness of a hand was put forth, and took me, and brought me in the vision of God into Jerusalem. Again, we ought not to be led into error, if Scripture uses metaphors in speaking of divine things. In the first place, these metaphors are taken from things of so little account, that it is clear that the statements are to be taken metaphorically and not literally. Secondly, what is hidden inside metaphors in one part of Scripture is stated elsewhere in Scripture in proper terms, which express the truth clearly. Now this does not apply to the case in point because Scripture nowhere affords authority for denying the reality of what it relates of Christ's human nature. Yet it might be said that Scripture does this implicitly when the Apostle says God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or when he says being made in the likeness of men, and in habit found as a man. But such an interpretation is forbidden by the context, for he does not say simply in the likeness of flesh, but of sinful flesh, because Christ had real flesh, not sinful flesh, since there was no sin in him, but like sinful flesh, since he had passible flesh, and such as man's flesh has become through sin. In like manner, a fictional interpretation of the words, being made in the likeness of men, is excluded by the addition of the words, taking the form of a servant, because it is clear that form here means nature and not semblance, since the Apostle had said, who, being in the form of God, for it is not suggested that Christ was a semblance of God. The fictional sense is also excluded by the subsequent words, becoming obedient unto death. Therefore likeness here does not indicate the likeness of simulation, but true likeness of species, just as all men are said to be like in species. Still more emphatically does Holy Scripture exclude any suspicion of a ghostly apparition, for it is related that the disciples, seeing Jesus walking upon the sea, were troubled, saying it is an apparition, and they cried out for fear. Our Lord took the right way to undeceive them, for thus the narrative continues, and immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good heart, it is I, fear not. Yet it hardly seems reasonable to suppose that the disciples would be unaware of it, if he had assumed only an imaginary body, seeing that he had chosen them that they might bear witness to the truth from what they saw and heard. And, if they were aware of it, then the thought that it was an apparition should not have made them afraid. And still more did our Lord, after his resurrection, remove from the minds of his disciples any doubt of the reality of his body. Thus it is related that the disciples, being troubled and frightened, supposed that they saw a spirit, when they saw Jesus, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me to have. For it would have been useless to tell them to feel, if he had but an imaginary body. Again, the apostles show themselves to be suitable witnesses of Christ. Thus Peter says him, that is, Jesus, God raised up the third day, and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but to witnesses preordained by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he arose again from the dead. And the apostle John says at the beginning of his epistle, to that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, we bear witness. Now it is impossible for a valid witness of the truth to be afforded by things that happen not really but only in appearance. Consequently, if Christ's body was but imaginary, if he did not really eat and drink, if he was not really seen and handled, but only in imagination, it follows that the apostles' witnessing of Christ was unfitting, and thus that their preaching was vain, and vain also our faith. As Paul says, moreover, if Christ had not a real body, he did not really die, therefore he did not really rise again. Consequently, the apostles are false witnesses, since they preached to the world that he had risen again. Wherefore the apostle says, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have given testimony against God, that he hath raised up Christ, whom he hath not raised up, if the dead rise not again. Further, falsehood is not the right way to the truth, according to Ecclesiastes 34, 4, what truth can come from that which is false? Now Christ came into the world in order to manifest the truth, for he said, for this was I born, and for this came I into the world, that I should give testimony to the truth. Therefore there was nothing false in Christ. Yet there would have been, if what is related of him was only imaginary, since that which is not what it seems to be, is false. Therefore all the things related about Christ happened in reality. Again, it is stated that we are justified in Christ's blood, and it is said, thou hast redeemed us to God in thy blood. Consequently, if Christ had not real blood, neither did he really shed it for us, and we are neither truly justified nor truly redeemed. Therefore it is useless for us to be in Christ. Again, if Christ's coming into the world was nothing but imaginary, there was nothing new in his coming, since even in the Old Testament, God appeared to Moses and the prophets, under many figures, as the New Testament frequently declares. But this would void the entire teaching of the New Testament. Therefore the Son of God assumed a real, and not an imaginary, body.